Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And let's bow for prayer. And Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence. I pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. If there's one here, Lord, that's on life's journey and does not know you, they have not come to faith. They have heard of you, but they don't know you. I pray that today would be the day. Father, don't let it dare happen in this church that people would think that because of being in the room that it makes them a Christian, or because they have parents who are Christian, it makes them one. I pray, Father, that they would come to know you personally and follow you closely. I pray that that one that's nearest eternity would be drawn by your Spirit today. Father, be with us and anoint me as I preach, and anoint the eyes and ears and hearts of understanding of all those that listen. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The predetermined plan had begun, and it would not stop. It had all been set in motion. Jesus' inevitable trek to the cross had begun, yet in truth, his trek to the cross did not begin there in the Gospels, rather, with the very first tick of the very first earthly clock. Back when God said, "Let it begin," that is when Jesus began his trek to the cross. Golgotha was on the schedule from the very first. I want you to understand and get this in your mind, that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was not God's B plan. It was the plan of God from eternity. Jesus is known as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. God in his foreknowledge knows everything. And so Jesus' death on the cross for our sins was the predetermined will of God. We covered this, but I'm hammering this point so that we understand there are no mistakes and no guesswork in the will and work of God. Now, we left off last time with the kiss of betrayal by one of his inner circle. It was Judas. Judas, having betrayed him with a kiss, slips off the pages of Scripture as far as Luke's narrative is concerned. If we read in Matthew, we find out how that Jesus, once he was condemned, this man Judas then was full of remorse. He gave back the money and he went out and hanged himself. So there was a kiss. There was the slashing of the ear. There was the arrest by the leaders and the Roman guards. Then there was the mob. And so we pick it up now with events that happened among his own people, the Jews. At the top of your sheet, you should have a verse that says, John 1:1, Pastor Marty referred to it earlier, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. These people that are bringing him up on charges, the ones that are doing everything they can to stop him in his tracks, they are the Jews. It's his own people. It's the people he came to save. He is one of them, risen up from among them. In fact, Abraham was their father, and God brought Abraham into being to be the father of the nation that would bring Jesus into the world. He came to this very group of people, and they rejected him. He's going to later be tried by the Romans and found innocent, yet he is still going to be crucified. Today, our passage that we read breaks into three very nice sections, very easily divided. And what we're going to see is how he was rejected by his own people. And we see this. This is the main point of the sermon. You say, Pastor, what is the main point of what you're going to say today? Here it is. Then I'm going to expound upon it. Jesus prophesied every single event that was about to happen. Things were not spiraling out of control. He was not surprised by the events that were going on around him. Rather, he told beforehand every single thing that was getting ready to happen to him. For instance, in the book of Luke, without going to the rest of the Bible, in Luke 9:22, he said, "The Son of Man must," M-U-S-T, has to happen, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day." Luke 17:25, "He must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Luke 18:32, "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." And then last week's sermon, Luke 22:34, "And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you even know me." This is what Jesus said. He predicted it. This is exactly what happened. So here's what I want you to see. Write it down. You've got a listing guide. This will help. First, I want you to see that Peter denied him just like he said. That was the prophecy, Peter, before the cock crows three times tonight. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times this very evening. Peter couldn't believe it. He thought, how could you say such a thing? But Peter did deny him just like he said. In spite of his energetic claim to loyalty, in spite of him saying, nope, it'll never be me. I won't do it. I will never run away. I'm going to go with you right to death's door. He did end up denying that he knew Jesus. Now, let me give you a little side note. This is just something that's very important. He did not deny the identity of Jesus. Maybe you're thinking about Matthew 10:32 or Luke chapter 12 that says, if anyone denies me before men, I'll deny him before the Father. Well, the Bible says that very clearly. But Peter's denial was not of who Jesus was. He didn't say, hey, you know what? I can tell you all, he's a fake. He's false. It's not true. It's all a total joke. Don't believe. No. He did not deny the identity of Jesus. In fact, it was Peter that said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What he did was, to save his own neck, he denied that he knew him. That's specifically what the Bible says. He denied that he knew him. It's impossible for a believer in Jesus to deny his identity. If he would have said, nope, it's a total farce, it's not true, then Peter would not have been a believer. But Peter was a believer, but he came to a rough spot in his life, and for expediency's sake, he denied him. You know, I'm looking at a crowd of people this morning that have probably been in that situation before. In order to get along better, to go along, get along, you know, go along, get along, and so on. You just don't let it be known who you are, what you believe, and your identity in Christ Jesus. Peter denied him. Let's see how it happened. It happens, letter A, denying Jesus is incremental. It's incremental. It doesn't just happen, you know, from 1 second to the next. We distance ourselves first from Jesus. That's what we do. First, we distance ourselves from Jesus. In verse 54, look at it. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. And so when Jesus was arrested, everybody except Peter and John fled away. Matthew 26:58 says Peter wanted to see what happened. He hung around because he just couldn't believe that all of his dreams and his aspirations were dying with this man. And so he went to see what happened, but he did it from a distance. Let me just pull over and say that I don't know anyone today that denies Jesus while they're walking at his side. People in close communion with Jesus one minute do not disassociate themselves from him in the next. People begin to fall away when they begin to lose closeness and they begin to lose their fellowship with him. You can never lose the relationship if you're a believer, but you can lose that close fellowship. And it happens. It might happen like this. We stop praying. We stop reading our Bible. Our relationship with Jesus becomes secondhand information only. You say, what does that mean? Well, instead of having a personal walk, you talking to the Lord and the Lord talking to you by way of his word and the sweetness of fellowship that should be there because you belong to him and he belongs to you, you back up a little bit, step a little bit further away, and what do? You get all of your information and your relationship to Jesus is through a second party, like whatever Pastor Phil says or whatever somebody in the home group says or maybe just, you know, whatever you hear anybody say, but it's not personal. It's not something that you are involved in personally. You stop praying, stop reading your Bible, you start living a secondhand version of Christianity, and that's what happens. Whoa, what a warning this is. John 15:4, so clearly Jesus, he's also at the same time period, he said, abide in me, because if you don't abide in me, you can't do anything. Abide, stay close. Then it's interesting to me that after first of all, he began to walk at a distance, and the next thing was he found himself standing in the council of the ungodly. Look at verse number 55 there. He says, now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, look what it says, Peter sat among them. If we were to go to John's parallel passage, we get a lot more detail. That's John 18:13 and following. Peter and John indeed would follow Jesus, but at a distance. But when they came to the palace, we come to find out in a reading of John that actually John himself knew the high priest. He had a relationship with him, and John was invited not just into the courtyard, but right into the house. Well, pretty soon he came out and he spoke to the servant girl that guarded the gate. And he said to her, hey, he's with me, let him in. And so Peter, who was on the outside of the gate peeking to see what was happening, was let on the inside. And what did he find himself doing? He found himself warming himself up at the fire and listening to the murmuring and the guesswork and the wonder what they're going to do with Jesus. And you know, they say he's blasphemed. And he's hearing all of these things and all of the accusations that are being made and the suppositions that are being offered. So there's Peter. He's now not standing around with the believers. He's warming himself at the enemy's fire. He's standing with them. Does that remind you of anything in the scriptures? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who doesn't stand there. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. How often this is the case. Peter was a believer, but at this moment he was out of his element. It would have been better for him to scatter with the rest of the disciples than to sit with these enemies of Christ. He failed in his previous prayer meeting. Maybe he could catch up on his prayer life right now, but no. He's sitting with the enemy. You know, once a person begins to distance himself from Jesus, he becomes more comfortable with the people who hate him. Let me repeat that. Once a person begins to distance himself from Jesus, he becomes more comfortable with the people who hate him. Now let's turn that sentence around. If we are more comfortable with the people who hate Jesus than we are with the people who love Jesus, it tells us a lot about where we are in our Christian life. I'm not at all advocating the idea of having no contact with the people of our lives for disciple-making purposes. We talk about this very often. There is no impact without contact. I mean, you can't just float an airplane, you know, fold up a gospel track and throw it in somebody's car as they drive down the road and hope for the best. No, we need to be in contact with and caring about. We talk about it all the time. Each one, reach out to one. And we talk about that. But I have to say that there's something wrong when a person who knows Jesus, he says he knows Jesus, but he feels much more at home with sinners than he does with saints. I want to pull over and say something to you for a moment. I worry when you do not want to connect with a group of believers. especially at Grace Church. You don't want to connect with a group of believers in a Grace group for fellowship, for growth, for common prayer, and to encourage one another for edification. You don't want to do that, but you regularly meet with the people at the golf course, the club, or the music scene. Do you have more in common with them? Why is a believer not at home among his brothers and sisters? Isn't that a question to ask? Why is a believer not far more at home among his brothers and sisters? At least for the purpose of growth, fellowship, edification, mutual prayer, and family activity, caring for one another. Oh, it's so important. Then what do? We act out of fear of our peers. Verse 56 to 60 talks about what Peter did and how he responded whenever they began to point out that they knew he was one of them. We act out of the fear of our peers. Well, these weren't exactly his peers because he really wasn't of them. He was different from they were, but they were doing what peers do. And peers like to apply peer what? Pressure. And so they were applying the pressure. They accused him of being a follower of Jesus. And so, number one, somebody had seen him with Jesus. That's verse 56. And he said, no, I don't know the man. Matthew 26:70 gives a little more light on that. And he says that the accusation was public, and so was the denial. Here's how it said it in Matthew 27. It said, but when they said you were with him, he denied it before them all. In other words, the little lady steps forward and says, look at that guy. He was one of them. And everybody in the courtyard around the fire and those leaning against the wall look. And Peter says, in front of them all, I don't know him. Strike one. Someone else said the same thing. This man was with him. That's verse number 58. According to Matthew 26:72, Peter took an oath and he swore that he did not know the man. Things are heating up. He said something like this. I swear on my mother's grave, I don't know the man. Strike two. At last, another accuser said that his speech betrayed him as a Galilean, kind of like my speech betrays me as a Southerner. Another, they said, you're a Galilean, and you were surely with Jesus because he was from Galilee. Again, the passage in Matthew says that Peter began to curse and swear in denial. Folks, this curse is not vile language or anything like that. This curse was like this. It was something like saying, let heaven strike me dead. I'm calling down curses from God on me. I'm saying, let heaven strike me dead if I know him. Strike three. The next letter, write it down, restoring unfaithful believers is also incremental. And look at it in verse number 60. Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Look at these words. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Jesus told Peter that his faith would be shaken by Satan, but Peter thought, no way, not me. The rest of them may run, but I'm going to death's door with you. Peter never imagined what could happen. He was sure that he was just too courageous to ever deny Jesus. Jesus promised that he would pray for him and that he would be restored later, and he would be able to strengthen others. But notice how it happened. Watch how this happened, his incremental restoration. First of all, the whistle blew on his sin, and the whistle blows on our sin. You say, what was the whistle? I cannot crow like a rooster. Let me try. I can't do it. The passage says that as the last denial, denial number three, as the last denial was rolling off of his lips, the rooster crowed. I'm not making this up. Look at verse number 60. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now, somebody's going to say, you know, I read all kinds of books and commentaries and everything, and it's hilarious to me to hear them start talking about the crowing habits of roosters in the Middle Eastern nations. Folks, the one who could walk on the waves, could turn the water into wine, who could raise the dead and heal the blind and do all those things. And by the way, he created the world, created the worlds that are by the word of his mouth. He didn't have any problem telling that rooster, now. And the rooster crowed. You see, Jesus had control over the rooster, and it sounded right on time. Do you know what? Do you know what? God knows how to blow the whistle on our unfaithfulness just like that. Whenever he wants to, he can blow the whistle. To be honest, the sooner the whistle's blown, the better. The worst thing that could happen for you is to be wandering far away. I'm talking about you believers, to be wandering far away from the Lord and for you to get away with it without somebody putting their finger on your unfaithfulness and saying, please come back to Jesus. You're not going the right way. This is going to end disastrously for you. Jesus blew the whistle, or he made the rooster crow right then and right there. And just as soon as the rooster crowed, the restoration process began, because Peter knew what was happening. The sooner we are confronted, the sooner we can repent. And folks, do not get angry with the person who God uses to put their finger on your unfaithfulness. Do not get angry at the person that God uses to put their finger on your unfaithfulness. What a foolish thing to do. We realize that the Lord then sees all that we do. So the Lord turned to look at Peter. I can't imagine this. Look at verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So the rooster crowed, and Peter was frozen with the sound of that rooster. I can just watch him and see him in my mind's eye as he looks up, Jesus being transferred from Anna's house to Caiaphas's house and moved around. And as Jesus, maybe he's being transferred, the rooster crows. Peter looks up, and there's Jesus gazing at him. Do you know Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, observes everything that we do, all that we do. Jesus sees what we do. The Bible is so clear, Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. If we could just remember this, we cannot hide anything from the Lord. He sees us in the workplace. Men, he sees us in the workplace when we subdue our faith to fit with the crowd. Now, folks, it's not a good idea to make yourself obnoxious. It's not a good idea to stop the assembly line and start preaching. It's just not a good idea. But then on the other hand, when it is the right time to be the light and we keep our mouth shut, then we're doing no better than Peter. He sees us in the workplace when we subdue our faith to fit in with the crowd around us. And many a man loses his credibility and his family because he does not have the character to stand up to his boss who wants to go to the strip joint for a business lunch. He says, oh, that's just a great hypothetical. Oh, no, I'm telling you stories I know about. You might think, well, I have to go along with the boss. Well, your wife won't think so. And your God won't think so. The Lord sees all that we do. We show true sorrow that then leads to repentance. That's the next thing. Peter had to get away. Look at it, if you would. Verse, it says, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. 62, so Peter went out and wept bitterly. He had to get away. I can picture it. In those narrow alleyways and hallways and those roads and streets of that old city, as he runs out of that courtyard when Jesus had just bore through him with that stare of sovereignty, as he looks right through him, and Peter goes out and runs and tries to find a place to hide. And I got to admit, there's been times in my own life that I had to go and find a place to hide and cry because I'm so ashamed of myself. Jesus said this was going to happen. His pride made him vulnerable. His prayerlessness made him weak. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Thankfully, Jesus had prayed for him, and his prediction also included forgiveness, restoration, and usefulness. That's last week's sermon. If you weren't here, you need to hear it, about how it's never over until God says it's over. But I want to say to you this morning, the person who just thinks, you know, I could never fall in that area, I could never fall in this area, me, never, I would never steal anything, I would never lie, I would never cheat, I would never do that, I would never look at that, I would never enter into that, me and my Jeep, we're close. Let him who thinks he stand, take heed, listen to the warning, unless he falls. The best thing to do is do what Peter didn't do, fall on your face before the temptation instead of try to make the restoration after. Number two, we got to hurry. Jesus was then beaten, just like he said. So here's what happened. Peter denied him, just like Jesus said. And then Jesus was beaten, just like he said. Verse 63 is the most astounding verse. It rips my heart out. The older I get, the more emotional I get. It says in 63, thou, the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. Who were they beating? They weren't beating a criminal. They were not beating a robber. They were not beating one of the priests who was in the habit of robbing widows' houses. Oh, no. They were robbing the one that was raising the dead and turning blind eyes open and opening deaf ears and turning the water into the wine. They were beating the Prince of Life, the one who created heaven and earth. They were beating the one who came to die for their sins, and they were beating him, making sport of him. How did they do it? Well, they mocked him. You can hear the sneers as these guards ridiculed Jesus. Oh, you're so strong out there. Where's all your miracles? Why don't you do something now? Watch this. And they slap him around. They insulted him and said all sorts of blasphemous things about him. That's what it says. They blasphemed in many ways. It's interesting that the accusation that they will use to try to get Jesus, once the Sanhedrin is finally all together, the accusation of blasphemy is the accusation that they use to convict him that he is worthy of death because he, making himself the Son of God, has committed blasphemy according to their thinking. But what are they doing? They're the blasphemers. They mocked him and they blasphemed. They blindfolded him and they slapped him and they punched him and they pulled his beard and they spit in his face. Mockingly, they called to him to prophesy. They say, "You're a prophet." They said you could tell the future and all those things. Well, all right, you're all blindfolded. Who's going to hit you next? They beat him. As was predicted, he was bruised and beaten, mocked and spit upon. Isaiah 53:1-3. And folks, if we read the Bible carefully, we're going to find out that Jesus wasn't just scourged once. All of this happened before any official trial. There's no trial. He was beaten by the temple guards. He was beaten by Herod's guards. He was beaten by the Roman's guards. And that was all before Pilate sent him to be scourged. No wonder Isaiah 53:1-3 says that his visage, or that is the way that he looked, what he looked like, he had no longer the anatomical appearance of a man. He just looked like raw meat by the time he was hung on the cross. Such hatred. Such cruelty. Why? Was he a criminal? Was he a lawbreaker? Was he a thief? Why in the world did they hate him so? I'll answer that. But first, then the leaders condemned him, just like he said. "Peter, you're going to deny me." It happened, just like he said. "They're going to beat me." And it happened, just like he said, and all the other things involved. "And the leaders are going to condemn me." And they did it, just like he said. Verse 66, "And as soon as it was day," very important. "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both of the chief priests and scribes, came together and led him to the council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God.' And they all said, 'Are you then the Son of God?' And he said to them, 'You rightly say that I am.' And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" He's condemned by the people that he came to save. Now, we need to bring the other gospels in so that you get the first picture. And the first trial that happened, Jesus' first trial, was before a man, a high priest, a former high priest by the name of Annas. John 18:13. Annas, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And Annas, when he brought him in there, judged him worthy of death. You say, well, if he's not the high priest, why did they take him to him? Why didn't they just go straight to Caiaphas? Well, Annas was the real power behind it all. He was very well respected and loved by all the Jews, but Pilate, wanting to make sure that he kept the Jews and their power structure under control, Rome deposed Annas as the high priest, kept it in the family, got his son-in-law Caiaphas to be, but Caiaphas was weak. He wasn't anything like Annas. And so it's interesting to me that the very first person that actually saw Jesus was Annas, and he was the power behind everything and the main person to make sure that it all happened. And Annas condemned him. He had the first crack at the arrested, bound, and mishandled Jesus. When Jesus didn't answer him the way he wanted to, the official standing by slapped him upside the head. He was maltreated. Second trial, illegal, both of them. Verse number 66 is talking about the third trial, but there were two before that, both illegal. Both happened in the nighttime under the cover of darkness. No Jewish trial should have happened until at least daybreak. let's say 6 or something to that effect. Jesus' second trial was before Caiaphas. He was in the same courtyard. He was led to Caiaphas, and he was the acting puppet high priest, only Annas pulling the strings. And all of this happened before dawn against the law. Evidently, Annas and Caiaphas' palace shared a courtyard because it was a short walk. And when he got there, he found that there was a quorum of the Sanhedrin, roughly 23. There's 71 of them in all, but only 23 would have made a quorum. And so when he gets there, there they are. And Caiaphas was standing there in all of his glory, ready to hear and ready to condemn. But Caiaphas, whether he wanted to or not, was a prophet. He was an unwitting prophet. The Bible says in John 11:49-52, that this Caiaphas, who was there to condemn him, earlier had said something to this effect. You know we're in trouble with Rome. Do you know if we don't stop this King Jesus, if we don't get this, done, we're going to lose our place, we're going to lose our situation, and most importantly, this good income we have from this illegal system of sheep and so on, it's all over. We got to get rid of him. And by the way, don't you understand? It is expedient that one person should die for the nation instead of the nation having to die. So let's get this done. Let's get Jesus arrested. It was Caiaphas. He thought he was saying that on his own accord, but he didn't do anything but prophesy the truth that it is far more convenient to all of mankind that one person die for the sins of the whole world than that all die. Caiaphas' trial was a mockery of justice. They've been seeking to kill Jesus since the very first Sabbath meeting in Nazareth. It was still before dawn and illegal. He asked Jesus directly, "Are you the Christ?" Matthew 26:33 says his time had come, so he did not hesitate. Jesus said to him, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you hereafter," this is huge, "you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus, when he said that, he was saying that he gave Caiaphas everything he needed to convict him as far as Caiaphas was concerned. Because when Jesus claimed that he was going to be seen coming on the clouds of glory, he was quoting Daniel 7:13-14. When he said, "I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the power on high," he was quoting the Messianic Psalm 110:1-2. In other words, he was saying, "Hey, I'm the guy that's going to sit on the right hand of the Father. I'm the guy that's coming back in power on the clouds of glory. I am the Messiah." Caiaphas grabbed his priestly garments and ripped them in two. "What else do we need? There we have it. Let's kill him. What do you say?" And all present said, "He's guilty. He's worthy of death. He's made himself the Son of God." Folks, he didn't have to make himself anything. Jesus is God who came in the flesh. If they had just opened their eyes and not loved their sin so much, then they would have seen that he preached the gospel to the poor. He opened blind eyes and gave hearing to the deaf. He did exactly what Isaiah 61:1-2 said he was going to do. He fulfilled those prophecies. Finally, after dawn, the full body of the Sanhedrin met. That's Luke 22:66-61. It was like a kangaroo court in mock justice. They ratified that foregone conclusion and decision. "Then they're going to send him to Pilate to be crucified," they said. It may all seem like a blur to us, but I want you to understand something, that at no moment was the situation out of control. Jesus was not wondering as they pushed him around and beat him. He was not wondering what's coming next. Oh, no. He knew exactly what was coming next. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world, all the way to the cross, all the way to the Father turning his back, all the way to the tomb and to the resurrection. He knew exactly what was going on. But here's what's amazing. Humanity was racing at breakneck speed in hostility against the will of God. At the same time, Jesus was tenaciously continuing with the will of God that they hated. That was redeeming and paying for the sins of the very people who are condemning him. It pleased God to bruise him. Isaiah 53:10. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Father looked down upon what was happening to his Son, not in giddy, gross thrill because of the pain that was happening to him and what was coming, but rather because of the outcome of it, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the shame, suffered the cross, paid for our sin so that we could be redeemed. Again, I ask the question, why such vicious hatred of Jesus? I think it's the same vicious hatred of Jesus that we witness today nonstop everywhere around the world. They hate Jesus. The answer is John chapter 3, verse 19. Listen carefully. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Jesus is the light of the world. He was that light that lighteth every man, John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. He is the one that was coming into the world to bring light to every man. And when Jesus lights up the place, as his life lights up the place, you see, he was righteous. He was holy. He was good. He was compassion personified. He loved people. He helped people. He was not a burden to everyone that was around him. He was a blessing to everyone that was around him. Everywhere he went, the grace of his presence was felt. Jesus was marvelous. In every way, there's nothing you can say about Jesus that was negative or sinful. He was innocent. But listen to me. They hated him. The world hates him today. They hate Jesus. Why? Oh, you can talk about God all you want to. God this and God that. And I just talk to God. People don't even look up. But if you want to talk about getting people upset, start talking about Jesus. Why? Because he is the incarnation of the Father. He is the light come into the world. And everywhere Jesus is, he lights the place up. And because he's real, all of the imposters are shown. And that's why they'll hate you if you follow Jesus. If you follow Jesus with all your heart, and if you keep the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If you keep that first commandment, if you love him above others, and you love your neighbors more than yourself, listen to me. They'll hate you for it. Why? Because you're light. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. But then in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you are the light of the world. That is why they hated Jesus. They hated him because they had a system. They were thrilled with what they were doing. They had a money-making system that was ironclad. They were getting filthy rich is what they were doing. And because Jesus was real and he shined light on their wickedness, they hated him for it. I have to stop. It's hard to find the right place to stop in these passages, but let me go back and say it again. Everything happened just as Jesus predicted. The denial by Peter, the beatings, and the rejection. In fact, every single thing predicted about Jesus, related to Jesus, happened exactly as predicted. Everything about his birth, where he would be born, among whom he would be born, what were the circumstances of his humble birth, and animals would be in attendance, it all happened. Everything about his life, everything about his death. Oh, my goodness. Folks, I have a question to ask you. Why in the world was Jesus crucified? You say, Pastor, that's a dumb question. He was crucified to take away our sins. No, that's not what I mean. Why wasn't he stoned? He said, what do you mean, why wasn't he stoned? Well, he was a Jew, and it was the Jews that were bringing the accusation of blasphemy, and the books of Exodus and Leviticus call for the stoning of people for blasphemy. Stone them until they're dead, but they didn't want to stone him. Why? Because they wanted to wash their hands of it and put it over on the Romans. They did it. They were afraid of the crowds because he was still popular with some. What did Pilate do? He said, you're crucifying your king. He's the king of the Jews. They're doing this to him. Guess what? It didn't work in either case. Everything that Jesus said has come to pass. Everything that the Bible has predicted has come to pass. He's batting 1,000 if this was baseball. But I want you to understand something. If everything that he has predicted has come to pass just as he said in the past, why would we ever doubt that everything that Jesus predicts is going to come to pass in the future is also going to come to pass? Jesus said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, what does he say? I will what? come again, that where I am, there you can be also. Well, he says he's coming again. He's coming on the clouds of glory. There is going to be a judgment. There is a place called heaven. There is a place called hell. It is written in the Word of God, and everything that's ever been written as far as prophecy is concerned has been fulfilled to the letter, right down to the smallest jot and tittle. But there are still things in the future. It has been predicted. I want you to understand that the Bible is full of it everywhere, all the way. Even the symbolism of the Old Testament is fulfilled in the person of Christ. Moses and the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and they were very sinful, and God sent serpents among them. And so Moses had to take a serpent and put it on a brass pole and stick it in the middle of the camp and lift that serpent up. You see, Jesus had to be crucified because Jesus used that example earlier in the Gospels. He said, just like the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He wasn't going to be thrown down and stoned. He was going to be lifted up and crucified. It had to happen exactly like he said. It has to happen. Perhaps the best way to end is for me to say, look at the trials. Jesus appeared in this order. He appeared before Annas and he was rejected. He appeared before Caiaphas and he was rejected. He appeared before Caiaphas and the full council and he was rejected. He appeared before Pilate and Pilate washed his hands of it. He appeared before Herod, and Herod, all he wanted to do was see a miracle. And after that, he sent him back to Pilate saying, I want nothing to do with this just man. And Pilate then, not because he was guilty, because he was innocent, but because the people, for expediency sake and to keep the peace in Jerusalem, he decided, I'll write King of the Jews, therefore it's their fault, but I'll crucify him. Before Annas, before Caiaphas and the full council, before Pilate, before Herod, before Pilate again, before the mobs. But here's the most important one, before you. Because the question that Pilate asked, and we'll come to it in one of the future sermons, what shall I do with the one whom they call Jesus the Christ? What shall I do with him? Well, that's the question, isn't it? We all judge him. Who is he? Who is this man? What has he done? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Dear Father, in